Amen. Amen. We are in the book of Romans chapter 8. We're going to go through the first 17 verses today. So if you'll turn there and join us, that'd be great. If you don't have a Bible, we have some on the back table. You can grab one. If you really don't have a Bible, you can grab one and keep one. And hopefully put some notes in there so it kind of becomes personal to you. As we come to this eighth chapter, there's some pretty amazing things in here. Many believe that this chapter should be listed as one of the all-time most important scriptures we find in the New Testament for us. And as a follower of Jesus, as we go through these chapters, you're going to see why. There's a lot of weight in here of amazing things that speak to us. So hopefully it will speak to you today. As we go through it, it does kind of display to us the style of writing that Paul has in many of his letters. The first part of most of Paul's letters, he explains to us the truths of theology, who God is, how we're to relate to him, and what that looks like. And that's a very important piece of what we get. And then he moves on in the second part of most of his books to give us practical application, like what do we do with what we have now learned or discovered or had made more clear to us. And chapter 8 is really kind of the conclusion of that first part of the book of Romans. We've been learning a lot about the truths of God and our relationship with God, our need for God. And here it kind of puts it all together with a powerful punch. Is it kind of caps everything that's been going from chapters 1 through 7 and is all bound together here in chapter 8. And what we really need to see coming into this chapter is that the Holy Spirit is very prominent here, spoken of over and over again in this part of chapter 8 here in the believer's life. We've been reading through the book of Romans up to this point. Some say that the Holy Spirit is listed once, others say twice. You'll have to see how you interpret that. But here in this chapter, he's mentioned 19 times. So the spotlight is on the Holy Spirit in many ways here. And 15 of those 19 times are in the first 17 verses. So very heavy in the first half, the part that we're going to do today. And it's important because the Holy Spirit is working in us and making it possible for us to live this new life that's been given to us. So much so that I kind of want to go through, as I was reading, I just took some notes and said, okay, so what's the Holy Spirit doing here? What's he doing here? And I listed 12 things that kind of unfold chronologically in these first 17 verses and then the other several times he's mentioned a little bit later on. And I want to read them to you. It's not an exhaustive list, but it's a pretty complete list. And I want you to be thinking about these because I'm going to bring you back to them later. First, he is a replacement of the condemnation of the law, which had no real restraining power, and he moved us to liberty by grace. That's at peace. And you're going to see some interaction between Jesus and the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. But here's the Holy Spirit doing that. Number two, he leads and directs our lives, and he's not living them for us. That's not what it means. I know some people will pray, oh, Lord, just live for me. No, he is leading us. He's showing us where to go, and he's making it possible. But he is that piece behind all of that for us. Number three, he gives us a new focus, which we're going to find is the mind of Christ, and it's going to be given to us through the Holy Spirit, and so it's how we operate in this new life in us. Number four, ooh, there I am. He provides real life and real peace in us. Notice, not for us, but in us internally. He's dwelling in us. Number five, he is the guarantee of complete and eternal deliverance from this state into an imperishable, incorruptible one. This state, you know this stuff that we're in, this state. Moving on, he's that guarantee that that's coming. Number six, he's the way to and of righteousness in this life now. It's how we can live righteously through his power. We don't have it in ourselves. It's not there. If you haven't discovered that already, there you go. You can't do it on your own. Hopefully you know that. Number seven, he is the way of eternal intimate union with God through his indwelling, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't get much more intimate than that. Number eight, his power is given to us to put to death the deeds of our flesh. And I say, thank you, Holy Spirit, through Jesus, for that. Right? Number nine, he has sealed our liberty. It's done. 10, his presence validates our adoption by God and his bearing witness to that truth. Adoption, we're going to deal with that today. We're going to deal with all these today. That's why they're here. And 11, He gives real help in our time of weakness. And concluding with 12, he makes intercession for us. So again, kind of chronological to what we see. And each of those is so remarkable in itself that it's hard to even put our head around. But God does this for us because he loves us. So salvation, you know, it doesn't stop at that, yes, Jesus, I believe in you. Man, it just starts. That's the start part. And here's the Holy Spirit, and we're going to see him through these verses. So as we're reading through today, and in your Bible, where it's got the capital S in front of Spirit, it's speaking of the Holy Spirit of God, and you're going to see his interaction with us. A matter of fact, what I want you to see, in all fairness, is although the Holy Spirit is listed 19 times here, God the Son is going to be listed 20 times, God the Father 35 times, and we're going to be listed 65 times. Now, it's not predominantly about us, because if you do the math, God's still three persons. Add it up, he's still mentioned 9 more times than us. He's still the prominent piece here. But the reason I think this is so important is this, he's trying in this chapter to really solidify for us the intimate relationship and union that God wants with his people. Do you see that? I mean, the numbers alone should be able to add that up for us. God doesn't have a distant relationship with us. He, you know, is a clockmaker. He winds it up and lets it go, and he's a distant God. No, he's talking about union, about unity, about relationship. He desires us, and this chapter brings it all together. And it's beautiful. I mean, so much mention of relationship because of people, us, and the triune nature of God. But the Holy Spirit, who is 100% God, and I like how Francis Chan put it, said he's the forgotten God. And sometimes I think he gets pushed off to the side. But he is focal here, especially in these first 17 verses, to help us understand the security that we have as believers. When you see the Holy Spirit and you go through those 12 things that I listed already, what you understand is we are secure. That relationship is cemented in because of the work of the Holy Spirit also that is taking place in us. And as a matter of fact, this message here today is we're in chapter 8 from beginning to end. It starts with no condemnation to the follower of Jesus. It ends with a guarantee of no separation from the follower of Jesus. Go to the very end of the chapter. And that's reason for celebration for the follower of Jesus. Amen? Of all the people in the world, we should be those people who know how to party like nobody else. We just party Jesus style. And we celebrate because there's no condemnation and there will be no separation. We should be a people of celebration. We should know how to whoop and howl and to rejoice and barbecue and speak of the Lord and fellowship and share and communion. And it should be with a spirit of gladness and joy because, man, that is what has been given to us. So with that intro, let's jump into verse 1. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we're going to be careful with this second half here. You'll see why in a minute. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay, a few things right off the bat. It does not say here there will be no sin in the life of the believer. There will be no correction. There will be no discipline, no loss in this life. It doesn't say that. What it says is there's no condemnation to the believer. No condemnation. Doesn't mean difficulty. Doesn't mean we're going to do it perfectly, but we're not condemned. Now, we're in verse 3, when we get down there, we're going to see that there's a part of us that does get condemned, and we'll be grateful for that part. But we are not condemned, being that we're in Jesus. And it's strongly believed, and that's why I said we're going to be careful with the second half there, that the second half of verse 1, the part that says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, shouldn't be here, although it is found in verse 4. And when we find it there in verse 4, we're going to see that it belongs and it fits the context perfectly. But of this second half that's added to verse 1, I want you to hear what Spurgeon, that prince of preachers, said. He says, the oldest copies are without it, the versions do not sustain it, and the fathers who quoted abundance of scripture do not quote this sentence. And what is believed is that a well-meaning scribe who was copying this hundreds of years later after those original manuscript pieces that are most prominent, said, man, if we give that much grace, if there's that much freedom, there'll be abuse. So we got to bump that back up here in this part. You don't want any condemnation? Then, man, you do your part. you better walk like that. But it's not what God is saying. And I think a lot of us struggle with that. Man, is there really that much liberty? Don't we need some restraining power to put the screws in them so that people don't go out of the bounds? He says, no. The way we don't go out of the bounds is because we enter into a relationship, and that relationship is so sweet to us, we want to stay in the lane where it operates best. Because we know the rules don't transform us. Relationship transforms us. When we walk with the Spirit and we say, God, there's no reason you should bless me, and he blesses us anyway. When you say, don't you see what I've done? And he says, yes, I do. Come here, let me give you a hug. That changes us. That's what makes us want to live in this life, because we realize it's so sweet. Jeannie and I were watching TV last night, and we'd watched a series, and we came to this a new season of it. And when we came, it was like, oh my gosh, I don't know what happened. These sweet characters that were all interacting all of a sudden went to, I don't know how to say it, lasciviousness. It was filthy. It was grotesque. And it actually made me mad for about an hour. I had to go on a walk. I had to go on a walk and pray about it and say, Lord, is this where the world goes? And as I was thinking about it, I'm like, Lord, thank you so much for transforming us, because we had our way in this life. We had our way in going that course. And now I look at it and I'm like, oh, I don't want that. Why? Because I know Jesus. I've been transformed. New relationship. Not done perfectly, folks. Not you, not me, not any of us. But it's different, and my desire is different. Why? Because of rules, regulations, restrictions? No, it's relationship. I've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and that's where the transforming comes. So when it comes to being condemned or not condemned, it has everything to do in this passage with what we have done with Jesus. Have you received Jesus? If you have, you are not condemned. That's good news. And if you have not, then you're still condemned. Why? Because born into this life, we're born in a place of sin, at war with God. And if you haven't come to him, you're still in condemnation. But in him, folks, there is no condemnation. And within each of us who are saved, we found in chapter 7 that we see both the carnal and the spiritual nature exists, just as we found in our study when we were in 1 Corinthians. And Paul there actually even calls the believers in chapter 3 carnal Christians. And he says, hey, man, you guys, you got to come to this point where you understand that you're in Jesus, but it's time to mature. It's time to grow up. It's time to enter into the relationship. It's time to step forward and do that thing. Yet the focus here is on the saved and the unsaved person. That's why that second half of that verse just doesn't fit there at all. And to verify this, I want to paste together for you a few verses so that you can see the final conclusion that what I'm saying to you is actually what it is. I'm going to put a piece of verse 1, verse 4, and verse 9 together, because they expedite the answer to this question. And you can determine for yourself if I'm doing injustice. I'm going to tell you I'm not, or I wouldn't have done it, but you decide. Verse 1, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Yes, we've got that. Amen. Verse 4, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And now comes the question, how do we know if we're walking according to the flesh or according to the Spirit? I mean, that's really the definition we're looking for. And verse 9 answers, and it says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's the point here. Does the Spirit of God dwell in you? Well, there's two positions of here spoken of. And one is those who are in Christ, which means the Spirit of God dwells in us. If you have Jesus, you got the Holy Spirit. You don't get one without the other. They're a package deal. And so if you've received Jesus, you are in the Spirit, not in the flesh. You might still be carnal in some of your activities, and hopefully that's getting transformed in you sooner rather than later, because it's a lot of pain. But you're still in Jesus. And if you are still in sin, then you're still in the flesh. And because the Holy Spirit isn't dwelling in that place, you don't have him. That's the distinction here. That's what's being said. So don't let that get mixed up, because I've heard a lot of people, I've even wrestled with that early on myself, going, well, what does that mean? I'm in Jesus, but I got a lot of those flesh things still. Maybe I'm in trouble here. And he says, no, listen, folks, you got Jesus. You got the Spirit. There's no condemnation. When we were in chapter 6 and 7, they showed the pattern of the saved and the unsaved people in regard to sin and the law. We're dealing with those two parts. What is our pattern for the saved person with sin and the law and the unsaved person with sin and the law? What we're going to find out first is the unbeliever in chapter 6. We see that their pattern is sin. It's the way they walk. It's how life is done. There's no real restraint against it. We all define what is sin based on what we want to be or not be sin, or what our proclivities are, or what our dislikes are. But still, when we were in the flesh, we were in sin. That was the pattern of life. And in chapter 7, we saw that when we're in that place, we try to rule the flesh by the flesh. Boy, what a failing deal that is. And again, when we come to the second half of each of those chapters, chapter 6 and 7, now we're dealing with the believer. So the first half is the unbeliever. Now we're dealing with the believer. And we see a few things here. We see that sin will occur in the life of the believer, but it's not a pattern of life. It's undesirable, but it happens. We do some dumb things. We get off track. We get tired. And that's just a reality. We've dealt with that. But it's not to eternal condemnation. It won't condemn us. It's already been dealt with there in that part, and we need to see that. So in regard to controlling sin in the life of the believer, it's not in powerless legislation enforced by corrupted flesh, but through transformation. There we are again, being worked from the inside out. We talked about that last week. It's not by our best efforts. It's by the Holy Spirit moving and working in us in the power of the Spirit of God who is living in us. That's where it comes from. And so many people are so bogged down with rules and regulations and failing and frustrated, and it doesn't work. Therefore, what we see here is this verse is addressing the believer who has the indwelling life of the Holy Spirit in them, which has positionally made us just as righteous as Jesus. We've come to that before. It's crazy to imagine, but his righteousness has been accredited to us. We've been justified, just as if I had never sinned, made righteous as the righteousness of Jesus, meaning that if we are in Jesus as believers, even though we are not perfect practically, we are perfect from his viewpoint or made complete positionally. And therefore, what do we find? No condemnation. That's it. And folks, that's really good news. And you know, and I know as believers, man, we condemn each other. We condemn ourselves. There are these moments we go through this and the Lord says, man, stop that stuff. That's not it. You've been given liberty to simply live for Jesus and respond to him without fear. And so has everybody else who has come to him. Isn't that glorious? That's a freeing truth that really should be in there. Does it mean we don't make judgments? Does it mean we're not discerning? Does it mean we don't deal with sin? Absolutely not. But it means we're not condemned by God. And he says, so don't judge one another to condemnation, but do be discerning of sin. Deal with sin. Deal with it in the body. Deal with it in your life. But don't judge and condemn one another in that way. It doesn't work. Now, come into verse 2, because we're cruising along at lightning speed. Yeah, I took 26 verses, cut them down to 13, and that's half the message in verse 1. But we're going to get through the rest of these, I promise. There's only 16 more to go. Okay, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's where it belongs. Now, here we see a real good recap of so much that we've gotten through the previous chapters in depth. What I want you to see is that when we go to the next chapter, and I'm jumping forward here a little bit to make the illustration in chapter 9, Paul will say that he would take the condemnation of the whole nation of Israel if they could just be saved. And I was thinking about that whole idea. He just wants him to be saved so much. And it's like a parent who has a child who has immunity issues. And all of a sudden that child gets the flu and they're struggling so much to try to get through that whole thing. And the parents, and you've seen parents do this, they wish that they could take the illness somehow on themselves, that they would bear that infirmity so that their child wouldn't have to go through that, that they would be okay, that they would be secure. And why do they do it? It's love. And what we find here is that the problem for this equation with us and for Paul is that the sickness here is sin. And the consequence of sin is death, and not just death, but the righteous wrath of God on sin. I mean, that's the whole thing. But that's what Jesus has done. And that's what is being pointed out here. We had a sickness unto death, and Jesus said, man, you won't bear it. I want to bear it for you. And so at the leading of the Father, at the Father's own personal sacrifice, Jesus did this. He took our infirmity. I love that in Isaiah 53, it speaks about Jesus as the one who takes our infirmity. It says the very thing. And because Jesus was sinless, spotless, he was the only one who came in flesh, who did not have the Adamic nature, the fallen sinful nature. He's brought a new nature with him and made it possible for us to receive it. And therefore, when he came, he could be that perfect, sinless, spotless sacrifice that was required. And he was, and he did it. Now, Paul couldn't do this for Israel because he was not this. And you and I can't do that for each other. That's impossible. That's not who we are. And the righteous requirement of the law had to be fulfilled in us through Jesus because it could not be fulfilled by us. It was impossible. That's what Jesus did. He took it all, took our sickness so that we could live, we could move forward. And so as I mentioned earlier, there is something about us that does receive condemnation, the condemnation of God himself, and that's our sin in the flesh. And so you say, well, when did that get condemned, or when does it get condemned? Well, it got condemned on the cross. It's done. It's finished. It's all gone. No condemnation. Hallelujah. It's over. We're back to celebrating again. We're back to that part again, because when we say no condemnation, we need to realize it went somewhere. It got nailed to the cross. It's not on us. And I say, thank you, Jesus. I'm plenty good at condemning myself. Even Paul comes back later and he says, I don't even condemn myself. I don't judge myself anymore. It's been done. It's finished. It's over. We let it go. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So this focus of the mind of the believer being on receiving the mind of Christ is something that should have happened when we received Jesus, and it should be continually occurring in those who trust in Jesus. We received a part, transformation started, and it continues all the way through. Our minds should have gone through some immediate transformation. There should have been some things that we immediately did before, and we said, oh, Lord, I don't want that. Oh, Lord, help me get rid of that. And it does occur, and he pulls some of those things away. But while we live in this flesh, we know that that transformation is not complete. We know that it's not complete. There's still work to be done. But the mind in us should be desiring the mind of Christ all of the time. That's what our desire, our hope, our wants, our passion should be, to keep on taking in the mind of Christ. And this indeed seems to be the place where our participation is now encouraged. He says, you do this, like it's been given to you, continue in the process. Have this in you. Set your mind on these things. And that's what we need to understand. This is our part of participation, because as we've been discovering, our sanctification comes through relationship. And relationship means that as we're with the Holy Spirit, we're participating with him. And that is where he is leading. He's leading to a transformed mind in us, the way we see, the way we desire, the way we think, the way we think about others, the way we think about ourselves. And the focus of the mind of Christ can bring us to great unity and freedom. And to not have the mind of Christ can bring us to great bondage. Now, if you have the notes, my notes are wrong here. It says here, I was reading this earlier, it was funny. It says, and the focus of the mind of Christ can bring us to great unity and bondage or freedom or bring us into bondage. The only place the mind of Christ brings us into bondage is in my notes. So fix that in the notes. Don't do that. That's wrong. That's a typo. This is the only place that occurs. He is not bringing us into bondage, but into liberty. Over and over again. That's what he desires for us. That's what he wants. Because in liberty, we can have a meaningful relationship. You can't have a meaningful relationship in fear. You can't do it. It won't work. But in liberty, it can be done. Verse 8. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Now, that word if is really important here. It's making a distinction. If, either you have it or you don't have it. And some people just want to skip over that part. It's like, well, it's uncomfortable to talk about those who are not in Christ Jesus who are eternally condemned. But it doesn't do any service to anybody because when you see the if, you see that there are options. If you are in Christ, then you enjoy him. You enjoy all that he's got for you. And if you're not, choose to come to him in repentance and you'll find that the Holy Spirit will come and move inside of you and you will have the Spirit who is living in you. But if you don't have the Holy Spirit, point blank, you do not have salvation. We talk to people all the time, you know, I'm going to heaven, I'm a good person. You know, I do good things for good people. If you do not have Jesus, which means you do not have the Holy Spirit, you do not have salvation, period, end of point. That is it. You've got to have him because if you choose to stay in the flesh, you choose to stay separated from God and the only hope that you have of salvation and going to heaven, period. Folks, when it comes to the interaction with the Holy Spirit here, for you and I who are believers, this is the part we really want to lay a hold of. There's many of us who kind of look at the present condition of the Holy Spirit in us as maybe something that's dormant. We're like, yeah, I got the Holy Spirit. He's in there, and I know in the background he's doing things, and I can't really see him, but from the Word, I know he's in there, but his job has got to be out of my view. It's kind of out of my mind. I'm just letting him do his whole part. And I want to let you know if this is descriptive of you, I want to encourage you to remember what the Holy Spirit desires to do in the operation of your life, in the life of the believer. What does he desire? He's desiring interaction. That's what we're seeing. You can go back to the very beginning of the study, those 12 things I listed. Every one of those is interactive. He's leading, he's directing, he's in us, it's relational. And we got to pay more attention to those things because I believe that a lot of people are living kind of in a dormant Holy Spirit way of operating in the world. And it's frustrating. It's frustrating because in him is the power to do so much of what we want to do. And you can choose to cultivate a relationship with the Holy Spirit. You can stoke that fire with him. You can get very interactive. And you can go through and just even read through our study today in these first 17 verses and a few places beyond. And again, remember what it is. But that's what he desires for us. Now, for certain, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit's desire is that we would give glory to Jesus. He wants us to do that. He wants us to worship Jesus. And the Azusa Street revivals, when those revivals were going on and people were coming to Jesus everywhere, one of the pastors came forward and said, when we begin to worship the Holy Spirit more than Jesus, this revival will stop. And they began to worship the Holy Spirit more than Jesus and the revival stopped. Because the Holy Spirit wants us to give glory to Jesus. That's it. But we are to live this interactive, dependent life upon the Holy Spirit. We're to depend upon him, we're to interact with him, and we're to enjoy him. And if that doesn't describe you, I hope as you come back home and you open these verses again, you go through these notes again that we have here, you say, where am I at in my interaction, in my enjoyment with the life of the Holy Spirit being lived in me? If you've never gone there, it's going to be life-changing. If you were there and you walked from there, come back. and it'll be refreshing. This is the life of the believer. Verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Last week we spoke about the fact that we were still housed in this corruptible flesh. We've got a new nature when we came to Jesus, but it's still in this thing. I look at this thing every morning and go, ooh, it's not getting better. And it doesn't. That's not how it's going to work. But what it means is that one day here, we're going to have to shed this corruptible, that's what we found, to put on incorruption. We're going to have to come to that point where the body that we are given is matched up with the new us in the inside. It's got to be an incorruptible body for that incorruptible spirit that has no condemnation. They've got to become compatible, and that reality is there. And for those of us who have the Holy Spirit, we also have the promise of eternal life from him dwelling in us. That's the guarantee. We're there. We're going there. We have life now, and we have more amazing life to come. And folks, there's no pause in between like some people suspect, you know, a soul sleep or something like that. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. The minute we leave here, everything changes. And when we're put in that brand new body, then finally they're going to be compatible with each other. And when we get into the second half of the book of Romans next week, we're really going to dig into that more because it's highlighted more. Verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Okay, folks. We owe nothing to this flesh. Nothing. Now, we can utilize the flesh. We certainly can. We can utilize it for the old nature or as service of God. But we owe really nothing to the flesh. And a lot of people, man, they spend their whole life focused on what they owe to this body or what to this flesh. Now, I don't suggest a diet of ho-hos and ding-dongs. That's not what I'm saying. And just sit on the couch and play Nintendo. That's not where I'm going. But when we're talking about the flesh and we're talking about what we owe to this thing, even at the very rudimentary level, the flesh didn't give us life, and it doesn't in itself sustain life. God, in the Word, tells us that he's holding all things together. And when he lets go, it's all going to fly apart, and the flesh can't do anything about that. And he's the one who is sustaining life in us. I think we're going to be amazed when we stand before him how many times he's saved this flesh. Because our years would be significantly shorter. I mean significantly if he wasn't the one involved in keeping us standing on our feet and moving. That's for sure. And finally, the flesh did not give or create our souls. Very important thing. You know, that soul, that consciousness, our personhood, our personality, who we are individually, the soul. It didn't do that. I kind of go back to that Genesis 1:1 account, and it was God who was hovering over nothingness and darkness in the water and then created life. He created it. It didn't evolve. I know some people still believe that. That's really fanciful thinking in my brain, but he created it. You move forward just a little bit. You get to Genesis 2:7, and you see it was God who took dust that he created and breathed life into it. So who do we owe anything to? It's not the body. We don't owe the body. The body in itself didn't do any of that. God did all of that so that we could have a body. And when we're talking about the body, we're simply speaking about one of our three parts. We have three parts. We're body, soul, and spirit. And that soul is right in the middle. That's where we live. And we can bounce to either side. But we know that when the body goes into the ground, it goes back to dust. But our soul is going to live on forever and ever with the Spirit. How foolish it is to spend so much time focusing on the body. How much, I mean, we got to take care of it. We want to use it. But man, some people, that's where they're fixed. Our personhood, our soul is between the flesh and the Spirit. And what it means is we can go to either side. Our personality can focus all on the flesh and the nature and the natural desire of the man, or it can be led by the Spirit. And you and I, what we're hoping for is that we're going to be led by the Spirit. That's why the Spirit's living inside of us. He wants to lead us. He wants to direct us. He wants to do all those things. He wants us to take us to new heights of peace and joy and unity with God and understanding of the adoption and all that we've been given. That's what he wants to do. But when the flesh rules, it finds a way to hinder, hurt, humiliate, and finally it kills us. That's the end result of the flesh. That's what it wants to do. And again, this brings up a point of participation for us, a point where we get to participate with the work of the Holy Spirit in putting to death the deeds of the flesh. We're not trying to kill the flesh. Don't go out and kill your flesh. Some people are doing that, trying to escape all kinds of things, and it doesn't work. It's the deeds of the flesh that have to die. Life is good. Life is very good. It's a gift from God, but it's the deeds of the flesh that have to go. But the participation here is not speaking about us taking on the flesh by the flesh. That, again, is the problem. And we can use so many of man's points of wisdom and his programs and all these different things to control the flesh by the flesh. And what we find is failure, failure, failure. Short-term victory, failure. Long-term victory with a failure. It doesn't work. The flesh is not ruled by the flesh, but by living in the power of the Holy Spirit and the leading of God. That's what we're looking for in being able to put the deeds of the flesh to death. Not the flesh by the flesh, but the flesh killed by us living by the power and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I don't know about you, but I cannot be led by someone that I don't trust. I can't do that. Somebody says, follow me here, and I'm like, I don't know. I've seen some of your other decisions. I can't go there with you. I can't do that. And I'm not sure of your motive. I don't know why you would lead me here. I'm not sure if this is for your personal gain, or I just don't know. And I can't be led by somebody like that. And I think all of us can relate to that, I hope. But what we understand here is that the one we're being led by is the Holy Spirit. Can you trust the Holy Spirit? Can you trust the intentions of the Holy Spirit, the desire of the Holy Spirit, the love for you of the Holy Spirit, the righteousness of the Holy Spirit? Can you trust? And I found, man, when I find somebody like that, then it's easy to follow. Imagine how much easier it should be for you and I, because as the verse tells us here, we're children of God. Children. God didn't create us to destroy us. He created us to lead us into deeper and deeper relationship with us and to lavish love upon us that we would come to him and bring glory to him. Do you trust the Holy Spirit? Do you trust God? Folks, that is a pivotal point. You say, oh, of course I do. But I watch in my own life and others where points come up and you go, nope, there is not a trust of God. So we can't die to self. We're hanging on like, what if he leads me wrong? I have to keep some of me left so I can wrestle back and get control. Folks, we got to just let him run. We got to let him be the father. We got to let him take charge. And that's kind of where it goes from here, you know, because some of you might be thinking, what does it look like to even be a child of God? And based on previous relationships, you might have it all messed up. So this is where we get a little more information. Verses 15 through 17, and we'll close out here today. It says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. So many living in bondage and fear. All the other things that they're doing come back to bondage and fear. But you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified. Now that last part of suffering with him to be glorified, we're going to really dig into that next week because the verses lead that way much more. So that's really important, but we've got something really important to lay a hold of here to close out what I think is being done here. And I want to grab that, so we'll defer till next week. We started today's study with a no condemnation. No condemnation for you and I. And as we conclude, the Holy Spirit closes with adoption. That's a powerful thing for you and I. No condemnation to adoption. And I believe he did it this way because he knows that if we felt there was room for us to get our hopes up and be rejected, dumped, dropped, thrown away, that we would never enter in. We'd say, oh, I can't do that. I can't make myself vulnerable enough to something that I'm going to be hurt by. It just seems too good to be true. To have a relationship with God where he loves me this much and there's no condemnation, he's going to keep me for eternity. I just know I'm going to mess this up. I know he's not going to be pleased with me. He's going to say, you were my child, now get away from me. And we know that in this life, we have struggles with our kids. When you were kids, you had struggles with your parents. If you've had kids, you've had struggles with them. And sometimes there has to be some separation because we don't have the tools or the equipment or the resources to work through this. And so we kind of put our own human experiences on God. And we say, oh, adoption, oh, I don't know. And it brought me back to that movie. I don't know if you have seen the movie Instant Family. Came out last year. It was about adoption. It's based on a true story. A couple decide they want to adopt. And they're really struggling with this whole idea. Do we adopt? Do we not adopt? And so they kind of come to this process where they try out three kids. They're trying them out. They're going to come live with them for a temporary period of time because they're going to see if it works for everybody. And it's a classic line. The older daughter in this movie of the three kids, she's got a brother and a sister below her. They walk into the house, and she's as cynical as you could possibly be. And she looks at the other two, and she says, don't unpack your pillowcase. We're probably not staying. And they're moving, as adopted kids often do, with no suitcase from pillowcase to pillowcase. They don't unpack. This is too good to be true. Isn't going to happen. Like every other time, you're going to be let down. Don't get your hopes up. I can't take one more rejection, one more heartbreak, so I'm going to put up a wall and not even give this a chance because it's better for me to not give this a chance than to be crushed again. And some people bring all that baggage into their relationship with God. They bring all of that hurt and all that pain and they forecast it onto God. They say, no condemnation. Yeah, wait till I do this. You'll condemn me then. Spirit's in you, there's no condemnation. Adoption, you wouldn't adopt me. You don't even know who I am. I live in your home, God, for a little while. You're going to know who I am, and you're going to kick me to the curb. He says, no, my adoption is permanent. It's reality forever. Children, and even as we read the language here, when it says Abba Father, man, that's not just a description of God. It's not another title. You know, we call Christ Jesus the Lord. I mean, there's some titles in there. There's his name, there's his title, there's his position, but this is a term of endearment, and it's right here with adoption. Isn't that funny? Like God's trying to say something kind of powerful here. Abba means daddy, or if you're a little bit older, dad, but with that term of endearment and respect and love, that openness that says, man, I trust you with my very life. And he's trying to say to us, look, you're not an out-of-town house guest. You're not even extended family that just came in for an event. You're going to be here for a while, and then you need to go back to your place. He says, I go to prepare a house for you. And if I go to prepare a house, then I'm coming back to receive you, to take you, to be with me there forever. That's what he's trying to say. Folks, there's no condemnation. And it ends with adoption. And it says, you know that you were blood bought. And it says, finally, we will be glorified together, raised in that body that cannot perish, that will not sin, that does not die, together with him forever. I don't know about you, but if we can't rejoice and celebrate over that, if we can't find freedom and victory in that, if we can't abandon all that other stuff, oh my gosh, I want to pray for you. Because this is where joy is. I hope you'll go back this week. And you'll say, because of Jesus, I am forever his. Folks, we should celebrate. We should tap dance. We should sing. We should rejoice. We should participate with the work of the Holy Spirit, even though it's tough sometimes, and we'll talk about that next week, because this isn't fantasy land. God knows that there will be trials and there'll be difficulties, but we're his forever in Jesus. And God's people say, amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for your word and for your promises. Lord, I know for each one of us, even in our humanity, as we walk in that place, our soul between our flesh and the spirit, that spiritual life and reality that we have, sometimes we struggle with this, and we struggle with this most when we're really not doing well. And I know, Lord, that if we would just hear you, that if we would just commune with the Holy Spirit, if we would sit and be still and receive counsel from you and take on the things that you tell us as truth, as our truth, quit wrestling against them and give over to them, that we would find we have so much joy and freedom. I think every one of us, Lord, in this room, as we pray, we can admit that we've had times where we haven't done that well. We've kind of let go of the truth. We've gone back to the lie, and it's terrible, it's awful, it's tormenting. And then through your love and nurture, Lord, you draw us back in, you tell us to come. And if we choose to do that, we find what we long for more than anything else. Lord, thank you that you're always there, that you don't give up on us, that you desire us, that you want us. And Lord, for everyone who is in here today who has your Holy Spirit dwelling in them, would you well up in them? Would you wake up in them so that they know that you're there, you're working, they're the one who's put you dormant. And when you help us commune with you in new and fresh ways, starting right now, acknowledging your presence, your power, all the things you've done for us, are doing in us, and desire from us. Lord, we want to be yours completely, enjoying this life peaceably with you. We love you, Lord. We're grateful for you, Jesus. We're grateful for you, Holy Spirit, working in our life. Father, thank you. And we pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Now, if you're here today, while no one's looking and peeking around at you or anything, and you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus, or you've had that superficial thing and the Holy Spirit's never come because you've never really yielded your life to the Lord, would you do it today? There's no condemnation in the Lord when you come to the Lord. He doesn't say, oh yeah, I've given you 100 chances before. You didn't do it then. Why should I let you do it now? He doesn't do that to you. He says, come today. Come to me. Abba Father is waiting. I want you to climb up in his lap and find that you're loved and cared for and nurtured in a way that you've not understood. And you simply call upon the name of Jesus and make him your Savior today and believe that he died your death. He condemned sin in the flesh in himself on the cross for you. And you are saved. Lord, I want to thank you for those who you're stirring to do that wherever they're at or whenever they hear this message, that they would come to you today in faith in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.